Well, good evening. It's good to have you back here tonight. If you've got a copy of God's Word with you, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 tonight. The way that you get to know people is usually by having a conversation with them and by listening to them, right? If you want to get to know somebody, it's better not to make assumptions. It's better to engage them in conversation, to let them talk, to listen, to ask good questions. That seems to be the best way to get to know somebody. And what the book of Genesis is really doing is a couple of different things. We've been talking a lot about how it tells us the story of creation. But one of the other things that the book of Genesis also does is it tells us how God made the world, but also who God is. Right, the very beginning of Genesis is this idea that there was absolutely nothing, but God always existed. And now God is progressively creating the world, as he did in the first 7 days, and now he's reacting to his creation as they fall because of their sin, right? And we get to see not only, you know, the plan of God and the working of God by observing his actions, but we also get to understand his character, right? Because God is revealing himself. And that's one of the things that you need to know about the scriptures is the scriptures is really the revelation of who God is, right? Yes, there's facts. Yes, there's details. But it's really God saying, this is who I am. And this is what I care about. And this is what I value. And this is what I hate. And this is how I show my love. And this is how I show my wrath. Right? And so the passage before here are us today, we could make it all about who Noah is and all about what God's doing in terms of the flood and the ark that he's going to instruct that Noah builds and everything. But one of the things that we also need to take a high-level look at is this is who God is. And what's revealed about the character of God? And what is revealed about the person of God? Before Abraham, before Israel, before the prophets, before Jesus came to the earth in the flesh, before the New Testament was written, any of that stuff, who is God revealing himself to be? Right? And so there's an awful lot to be gleaned here in the opening chapters of Genesis about God saying, this is who I am. This is what you need to know about who I am from the earliest days of human history here on the earth. So in chapter 6 here, we're going to pick up in verse 9 and get to see a little bit about who Noah was, a little bit about this ark, but also we're going to see who God is in this process and what God loves and what God hates and how God responds to things that he loves and how God responds to things that he hates. Okay, so look with me here starting in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Okay, so we're going to get a couple of different looks here from this passage, but I want you to be sticking in your head, dealing with this question in my head, in your heads as you think about this tonight, is who is God revealing himself to be, okay? We'll talk about God's appraisal of Noah and the world and the ark and that kind of stuff, but I want you to be thinking about the big question is who is God and who is he revealing himself to be, okay? Because if the scripture isn't teaching us about who God is, then we've missed some of it. If we just fascinate on the dimensions of the ark and everything like we see tonight, we've really missed the intention. That is God disclosing himself to us to show us who he is. Okay, so if you want to jot some notes down here tonight, first part of this text is the Lord's appraisal of Noah. So the Lord is looking down at the earth here in the text, and he's looking at what's happening. And we saw last week in the first part of this chapter, he saw that people's intention, every intention of their heart from the very thoughts and intentions of their bodies, of their minds and their hearts to the acts of their hands were evil in every way. He looked at the world and said, I'm going to have to do something about this because everything that was flowing out of the human heart was wicked and evil. And God as a holy God couldn't just say, well, whatever, we'll just let it go. He's going to have to act in judgment. So here we begin this new section. And if you've been with us here for a number of weeks now, these genealogy sections are sort of the markers in the first 11 chapters of Genesis to tell us what section we're dealing with. So we saw the generations of heaven and earth. Then we saw the generations of Adam, the genealogy of Adam. And now we're beginning a new section, the genealogy of Noah. And that's why we kind of backtracks a little bit here to talk about Noah. And who was Noah? Well, this is how God describes him. This is what God observed about him and had Moses inscribe when Moses wrote this book down. First of all, Noah was a just man. See that in your text there in verse 9? God describes Noah as just, or it may say righteous, depending on which translation you're carrying with you tonight. As far as God was concerned, when he looked at Noah, what he saw was a just or righteous, or even in some ways could be translated an innocent man. This means that he was in right standing before God. And this is really a profound statement. because he's just got done describing back in chapter 6, verse 5, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, right? And the Lord was sorry for the things he had made. And now, that's the picture that we have of the world, as God observes, and it's a fair assessment. And now he takes a look at Noah, and again, we give a fair assessment because God sees things in truth, and he says, that man is just. He is righteous. He could even be said as innocent. Now, in a broader sense, Romans chapter 3 says that there is none righteous and there is no, not one. So how is it that Noah could be described here as just or righteous or innocent in the eyes of God? I'll tell you this, it's not because Noah was perfect. Noah was not perfect, right? There's only one man that's ever lived in the Bible that was perfect, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is it that God could make this observation and say he's just, he is righteous, he is could even be said to be innocent, the way the word gets used in the Hebrew language? Well, that's because the basis of justification has been from the very beginning and will be till the very end of all time. The basis of justification is faith. How is a person right, innocent, just in the eyes of God? It's by their faith. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 about Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which comes by faith. Hear that? He is an heir of righteousness. That means he is the recipient, he's the inheritor, if you will, of righteousness. And how did he receive that? By faith. Right? Because of his faith in who God was, because of his faith in the word of God, because of his faith to walk in obedience with God, God declares him righteous. And that has been the way that people are declared righteous for all time. It's by faith. It's still the same way today, right? All the people that are in the line of Abraham and all the people that are in the line of Noah and going back all the way to the earliest days of Adam, the reason that a person is just in the eyes of God is not because of what they do, or because of what they give towards, or because of their good, warm soul, but because of the faith they put in the one who alone can save them. They put their faith in the mercy of God, and that's what makes a person just. And so here in a world of violence and of hatred and of chaos, the whole world's described this way, and yet this man, and it seems to be at this point, this man alone, has kept his heart safe, and he's put it, his trust and his faith in who the Lord is. It's an amazing thing, right? To see this singular character in a whole world full of wickedness, this man's heart of faith towards the Lord. And the Lord looks down upon that and sees that. A second thing that's described here in terms of Noah's life, and this again, these are God's observations. Okay, this isn't, you know, as Noah sitting down writing his autobiography saying, I'm perfect, I'm just, I'm all, right? This is God's observations of him. So these are fair assessments, right? These are valued things that we should see. He sees Noah and describes him, second of all, as being blameless, or could be said perfect, depending on the translation that you have. Again, he's perfect or blameless in his generation. That means there was not a spot of question about his deeds. His integrity, his heart were all pure in the eyes of God, which again is such a stark contrast to every thought and every intention of every person on the planet is evil continually. A couple verses here. And now this man has a blameless heart, one that's full of integrity. These are the same kinds of words used to describe Abraham and Job. Solomon praised the value of being blameless. He said in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 20, those who are of a perverse or crooked heart are an abomination to God, but those who are blameless in their ways are God's delights. Or verse 28, or chapter 28 and 18 of Proverbs, Solomon said, likewise, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse, it will in his ways suddenly fall. Here again is another portrait of who Noah is, right? Rather than being crooked, playing one side of the field to somebody and another side of the field for somebody else, or talking out of one side of his mouth or the other, he was a pure man. And the Old Testament words used to describe blameless and perverse are a straight line and a crooked line. Right, that's the idea, is the one who is perverse or the one who is crooked is the person who is like this. The person who is blameless is straight as an arrow, right? Where you know what you're getting because they're heading in a linear path. And Noah is described here as being like this. He's perfect. He's blameless in his generation. That is, when you had a business dealing with Noah, did you know what you were going to get? Yeah. Could you depend upon him? Yeah. If he said something to you, could you trust that it came from a heart of love? Yeah. Were you worried about him stabbing you in the back when you turned around? No, this guy was full of integrity. He was blameless. That's what's the word that is being described here. The third thing that God sees when he looks at Noah is that he walked with God. He walked with God. And this is probably one of the statements that says the most about who Noah is. And this is the statement that tells us how Noah related to God and how God fellowshiped with Noah. There's this beautiful picture, right? Of you have God who exists always in perfection. And where is Noah? Walking alongside of him. Right? It's a way of describing that his whole entire life was lived in fellowship with who God is. Right? This is a description of him walking with God, a description of him talking with him and being with him and walking the path that God has for him. But also, it talks about the fellowship that is there. In a bigger picture, Noah was just like his great-grandpa, Enoch, who was also described as a man who walked with God. In fact, there are only two men in the whole Old Testament that are described as being men who walk with God. Noah and his great-grandfather Enoch. It's a unique distinction, right? Where these guys were unique in their lifestyle, so much so that God said, these are the kinds of people that walked with me, and there's only been ever two that have lived quite like this. There's some unique fellowship and bond that they shared with God that was unique to every other person on the planet. They had this connection with God and this fellowship with him because of their heart of faith. This isn't especially powerful when you consider his example versus the example of everyone else. Everyone on the earth is departing from God, departing from God's ways, departing from God's designs, and then there's Noah walking with God. Right? It's a powerful contrast in the world that is here. It's one of those things, though, that should be basic stuff for every single person who says that they love God and walk with him. Why do I say that? Well, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it's a really well-known and recited verse, and it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do what? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I mean, that is the role of humanity, right? It's to do justly, that is to walk blamelessly like Noah did. It's to love mercy, which is to delight to show compassion and love to people that are around you. And it's to walk humbly with God, to walk in faith, to walk in obedience, to walk in reverence with him. I mean, that is what God has asked of us. To live a just life, to live a merciful life, and to live a life in humble fellowship with God. And Noah did it when it seems like nobody else in his whole generation could. And God sees this and honors this. We also find out lastly here that he had three sons. We saw last week that he had these kids when he was 500 years old. Seems like they were probably triplets. Can you imagine being 500 years old and being like, oh, I got triplets to deal with now. I was really happy when we had Titus, our oldest. I was praying for twins, and I was really glad that God didn't answer my prayer. You know? One at a time was enough, you know? So I was like, I can't imagine having all three of ours at once. Like, I can't fathom what that would have been like. And it seems as though the indication there is that these are the only three kids that Noah ever had. Triplets at the age of 500. What a way to start your 500th year. Now, what did the Lord see when he looked at the world? Second thing we see here is that the Lord gives his appraisal of the world. And I hope that you see here in this first picture about who Noah is, that God's appraisal of him. What God values is a person who walks in faith. What God values is somebody who walks in righteousness and somebody who walks in fellowship with him. Right? That's what God values. When he looks at humanity, what does he want from us? He wants people that are willing to walk in faith, that are willing to walk in humility, that are willing to walk in fellowship with him. That's what God really wants from us. Now, that's what he saw in Noah. Now, what does God see in the world? We might say it another way. What does God see in the world that he hates? What is detestable to him in his eyes? Well, the text goes on to say, in verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. What I see here about the appraisal of the world is that it was firstly described as corrupt. This word means to be spoiled or to be ruined or to be destroyed in some cases. What he's really seeing here is that the world was really just a cesspool of wickedness. They were morally bankrupt. They were rotten and they were spoiled. Kind of think like, you know, when you see leftovers in the fridge and you go to open the lid and it's too late. Because the smell has already come out after you because it's got all kinds of science projects growing on there, right? And this is spoiled, right? Or you open up the gallon of milk to see if it's still good and you take a whiff and you're like, not good. And then now what am I supposed to do with this milk, right? But that's kind of the mental association is here, is that God looked at the world and it was spoiled, it was ruined, it was destroyed. It was corrupt. It was just, ugh, right? It was bad news. And that's what he saw when he looked down at the world. And he just says here more than that, that the earth was corrupt before God and it was filled with violence, it says there in verse 11. In this description of what wickedness is, it's not just like this basic, it was gross before me, it smelled funky in that sort of sense, where it's corrupt in that sense. But what he also saw was that there was this intention with which people lived. And the intention with which they lived towards one another, he describes as violence. So we talked last week about that every intention of every person's thought was towards evil continually. And you're like, well, what kinds of evils were they pursuing? And what kinds of evil things were they after? Well, there's all kinds of stuff, potentially. But one of the things that's made very clear in this text is violence. Violence. There is this specific evil. Were they sinning against God in the things that they were doing in terms of worship? Were they worshiping false gods and putting other gods before him? Of course they were. Were they sinning in sexual ways? Yeah, of course they were. Were they sinning in areas of drunkenness and all manner of other things? Yeah, they were. But the one that gets highlighted here is what? Violence. God looked down upon the earth and he saw violence. This word means what you think it means. Do means to do intentional bodily harm to another human being. It doesn't always equate with murder in the Old Testament. More regularly, violence was done by the captors of Israel, and it was things that were done to harm God's people in general. So these are malicious acts to harm another person. And this is what God sees, right? He says, looks down from heaven, and he sees the corruption of the earth. He sees the rot and the stink of it. And what is specifically a point of disgust to him is the willful harm of other people. Violence towards other human beings. This is what he sees. And this is repeated many times throughout the scripture, something that is an offense, something that is an abomination to God. In Joel chapter 3, it says, Egypt will be a desolation, and Edom will be a wilderness because of their violence towards the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah will abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. Or Habakkuk chapter 2, because they have plundered many nations, all the remnant will plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, all who dwell in it. Or Psalm 72, he will deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. What God sees here is, that's so disturbing to him, and what literally is such a frustration, what makes him sorrowful, is he sees people created in his image and his likeness. He sees them destroying each other bodily. This is such an offense to God. Right, because he sees the wickedness that's being done here. And he doesn't talk about all manner of wickedness. What he talks about is the cheap value of human life. That it doesn't matter. That if I want something, then I go harm someone to take it. Or that I want to harm somebody just for the sake of the fun of it, as we see happen still in our world today. And God saw this, and it was detestable in his eyes. This willful, intentional harm towards other people. God sees this moral bankruptcy, and there was lots of things, of course, that upset him, but the thing that upset him the most was the people that he designed to fellowship together and to work together for the common good of the whole entire world as the people that he gave dominion of the earth to. What he saw was them attacking each other, and what he saw was them attacking the people that he made in his image and likeness, and this is what grieved his heart the most. Of all the things that he picks on to talk about, this is the one that he picks. Violence. He saw corruption, and the way in which he saw corruption was this violence towards one another. And we should take note of this. We should take note of this, because this is one of the things that really bothers the heart of God, and it bothered him before the flood, and it bothered him after the flood, and it's bothered him all the way down to the very day in which we live. When people are willingly harming one another, this is an offense to God. It's something that is wicked in his eyes. We can't do everything to restrain evil in the world, but we should most definitely do what we can in our hearts and in our homes and in our churches to promote what is godly use of force. Right? We talk about physical violence. We talk about defending ourselves and all these kinds of things. These are areas in which Christians should talk about what is the right way, what is a God-honoring way to use the strength that he's given to us. What is the right way to use the strength that he's given me to defend or to protect or to serve? Those are legitimate questions that we should be asking, because the willful intent to harm one another and the praise of willful harming of other people, that stuff's an abomination to God. And it should really question some of the things that we talk about. And this is not pacifism, but it's really considering something. What does God hate? What does God detest? And what he sees as physical violence towards other people is an offense to him. We should really ask ourselves questions about things that we watch and things that we promote and things that we praise. Are they praising something that is an offense to God? It's things that we're like, oh, it's just physical violence. At least it's not sex and drugs and all kinds of other stuff. Do you realize what we say when we say something like that? We need to think carefully about this in terms of what is honoring to God and what is dishonoring to God. And physical violence for the sake of physical violence against other human beings is an offense to him. And that's the one thing that he saw that was such a grief to him as he looked down on the earth. He saw lots of stuff, I realize that. But the one thing that gets mentioned in the text that bothered him the most was violence, that intentional harm towards other people. And so he says it over again in verse 12. Flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. There's this spoilage of mankind. And the one sin, as we said, that gets pointed out here is violence. You know, this statement from Psalm 14 is still accurate of description of mankind in our world. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. And those are fair descriptions of human beings apart from the saving work of Christ in us. That was a description before flood. That's a description after flood. And that will be the description of mankind for as long as we are here on this earth. Now again, you compare Noah to all of this. And you realize what a unique character that he really was. Was he perfect? No, but compared to the rest of the world, he was walking in the ways that God had designed. Now what's God going to do about this? What's God going to do about this? That's the third part of this text here, and that is the Lord's plan of salvation and judgment. And here we see two parts to God's character. We see on the one hand, we see his willingness and his desire, and what you might even say is a must on his part that he punishes sin. He shows judgment because of the violence and corruption that he sees on the earth. And at the same time, we're also going to see that he promotes salvation. All right, so you see here that God's character is being revealed in the sense that he stands against sin, but also that he stands for grace and salvation to the point that he's willing to make a covenant to make it so and to make it sure. So just keep that in mind as we move forward to what he says next here. This isn't so much about what shape was the ark and what were the dimensions and all that kinds of stuff. This is about the character of God being revealed, that he won't stand to see sin before his face for forever, but he also is going to save some. So listen to what he says next. Verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it a cubit from above, and set a door of the ark on its side. And you shall make it with a lower, a second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go on the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him to do, so he did. So let's talk about this plan then. God speaks to Noah, having observed mankind, and again notes the violence they have done on the earth, and so he says, I will destroy them. Now, notice here, again, why violence is such a big deal, right? What is the final straw in God saying, I'm going to wipe the earth out? What's the sin that's noted? Violence. Violence. Right? I mean, of all the sins that people could have done that say, God's like, I've looked at the earth, I've observed the earth, this is what I see, and this is what's going to cause me to move in action. And what he sees is violence, the senseless harm to other human beings. Also note that he says he's going to destroy all of the earth with the humans. Now, a question to ask here in thinking about this is, does God actually destroy everything on the whole entire earth? That question matters when we talk about what Peter talks about and what Paul talks about in the New Testament about God destroying the earth and the end times. Okay? Because Peter actually parallels the language of Noah and the flood that happened there with what's going to happen in the days to come. Did God destroy the entire earth when the flood came? No, actually he didn't, right? Did he destroy all the human life and all the animal life except for the ones that he saved? Yeah, but is the earth that we're walking on today still the same earth that was here before the flood? So, I mean, you just got to store that away in your brain. This is sort of setting a trajectory. I mean, the flood was global destruction. It was. But at the same time, it wasn't actually global destruction, right? So we have to store that away when Peter talks about the destruction of the earth and by fire in 1 Peter. You have to think about how the parallels exist there and what God may be saying. So this is the first example of what the destruction of the heavens and the earth looks like. That is, the earth itself is spared, but everything that's on the earth is going to die except for the ones that God saves by his miraculous power. Now, despite God's plan to destroy everything here, we also see that there's this means of salvation, and it's going to be this ark. Now, notice here there's this parallel of who God is, right? On the one hand, God sees the violence of the earth, and he says, I'm gonna destroy everything because of their violence. I know that might seem like sort of, you know, like antithetical to some people, right? Where God sees violence, and so how does he respond? In destruction, right? Some might say, well, he saw violence and destroyed and acted in violence. But what God is doing here, he's revealing something about himself. And the same thing that he revealed back in the garden. Could he let Adam and Eve live in their sin forever in the garden? No. That's why he made them leave the garden and why he put a guard there to protect them from eating of the tree of life, because he didn't want them to go on in their sin forever and forever and forever. And God made a mark there to let everybody know, I will not stand, I will not tolerate sin. Right? There's going to have to be consequences for it. And here again, what is God doing? When he sees the corruption of mankind and sees the violence that's on the earth, how does he respond? He responds in a very harsh and direct way because God doesn't let sin go unpunished. And I would remind you still in our world today, though we see lots of sin around us that makes us sick and that makes us upset and that makes us angry, does sin ever go unpunished? No, it never does. Right? The trajectory that begins here in Genesis goes all the way through the entire Bible, that when people sin against God and people sin against one another, there's always a reckoning for it. Okay? And we see this to be clear, and this is why God is showing the world and showing the people that are here on the earth that when you sin against me and when you sin against one another and when you break the laws that I've given and written upon your hearts, there will be consequences. Here at this point, God determined that it was going to be a global flood for the sake of their consequences. But at the same time, again, you have to hold these two in parallel because otherwise you misconstrue the very character of God. At the same time, he's showing judgment and fury upon sinfulness. He's also showing grace and forgiveness to those that walk in faith. That's the whole ark is what it symbolizes, right? It's not only a physical ark, as that's what it was, but it's also a symbol that will get picked up on in the New Testament days of being a means of salvation. It's a means of God's provision so that people that walk in faith can be saved from the wrath that is to come. That's a beautiful picture that is here. Now, about this ark, about this vessel of salvation, how would you like to do this? Anybody? I mean, some of you know that I do woodworking and I love working with my hands, but when they say, make a boat of this size, I'd be like, I don't know about this, right? And remember, he's starting at 500 years old, right? The word here, ark, seems to talk about a box or a chest or a basket. And some Egyptian words that are related to this one also describe it as a coffin, which is a little bit ominous. But this is not some glamorous cruise ship. Essentially, what's being built here is a massive box. Now, I went down with my kids and my family last year and saw the ark down in Kentucky, and I would encourage you to go see it. It's incredible. But I guarantee it looked nothing like that. Nice big curves and smooth round things. I mean, this is described here. I mean, it may have looked like that, but what's being described here is the most simple of shapes, an ark. It's the same word that's used to describe what Moses was put into when he was pushed out into the water. And those are the only two times that arks get described anywhere else. You're like, well, what about the Ark of the Covenant? Completely different word. Okay, we're talking about some sort of basket or vessel that holds things. Those are the only times it's used here, is to describe this ark and the thing that Moses was put into the basket when his mom pushed him on the Nile River. Those are the only two times this word gets used. Now, make it of gopher wood or cypress or some kind of wood. We're not exactly sure what this means to. Gopher is literally, if you took the Hebrew letter and an English letter and you just tried to match them up as best you could, that's what gopher is, okay? So it's just literally a letter-for-letter translation. I don't know what gopher wood is. It may have been cypress. It was something, obviously, that they could work. And the size of this thing is incredible, okay? So I paced this off just for the sake of, you know, fun. All right, so it was as wide as that wall to that wall. And it was twice as tall as the roof in here. And it was from the back wall of the church here to 82. If you can imagine like the scale of this thing, right? It had three decks on it. It was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. It was 45 feet tall. That's a massive, massive ship. And if you go down to Kentucky or if you've been down there, you can see they built it to scale. And you walk up there and you're like, I don't think my camera angle is wide enough here for this thing, right? Now, it's an amazing thing for you to see. This ark had three decks. And it had a window along the whole top, 18 inches of it. There's supposed to be pitch. They also created a door that just laid on its side in the ground. And that's going to be an important fact because later on, who's going to be the one who closes the door? God himself is. He's going to pick up the door and he's going to fasten it closed. He's going to be the one that preserves and he's the one who ensures their salvation. Right? The door, they built everything else, did all the other preparation work, but God is the one who sealed them in and protected them for salvation to the very end. So that's a beautiful picture that we talk about, you know, we have to do our part in crying out in faith to God, but who's the one who seals us for redemption? Who's the one that makes it sure, if you will? Well, that's God does that. And that's the same thing true whether we're talking about Noah and his ark or talking about our salvation before the Lord. Now God makes clear his plan here to Noah and tells him that I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth and I'm going to destroy everything that has the breath of life in it. So when we're talking about the breath of life, we're talking about everything that lives on the earth. A lot of people ask, like, well, what about the things in the ocean? Well, they don't have the breath of life in them as described in the creation accounts of Genesis. So we're talking birds are going to die, animals are going to die, dinosaurs, they were on the earth, they were going to die, except for the one that God saves. The people on the earth have the breath of life in them. These are all the ones that are going to die. And the Lord begins to give him a picture of how he's going to preserve things for the end. Because one of the things that's important here to see is that God's not destroying everything and starting all over again. God is taking a remnant, a portion of what was, and he's going to use them to be the beginnings of something new. Right? And that's another thing that's important for us to remember. It's not like every time God sees sin, he just destroys everything and starts all over again. He always preserves a portion, although it may be a small portion. And he uses them to be a seed, if you will, for what is next. That's how God often works. The same picture is going to get picked up in the later years of Israel's history, where they're scattered all over in punishment and in judgment, and God preserves a remnant. That word gets used repeatedly in the Old Testament. And he calls out a number of people for himself, that's the church, to be the seed of something new that he's doing even now. God does this in the world. And he does this by introducing a brand new word into biblical vocabulary. I know it's not an old word to you, or not a new word to you, but in verse 18, he says, I will establish my covenant with you and your sons, and you shall go into the ark, and your sons' wives and your wife and your sons' wives with you. What does he say he's going to create right here? It's the first time the word gets used in the Old Testament. Covenant's a big deal in the Old Testament. Big deal, right? These are the benchmarks, if you will. These are the pillars, if you want to think of them in terms like that. These are the promises that God makes, says, this is what I'm going to do. He's going to say to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you the earth is going to be blessed, and I'm going to give you a seed and a progeny and a heritage, and I'm going to do these things to you. And he makes a covenant with him, and he does it with Israel, and he does it with David, and he does, right? Covenant's a big, huge idea, but here's the first mention of covenant in the whole Bible. What is the very first covenant? What is the very first promise that God makes to say, this is my sure word, this is my declaration of action? What is it going to be? The very first covenant is a covenant of salvation. The very first one, right? I'm going to destroy sinfulness on the earth. I'm going to destroy the corrupt flesh that I see before me. I'm going to destroy those that have the breath of life. But I'm making a covenant. I'm making a promise. I'm making this fixed agreement that's based upon himself and himself alone. I'm going to save you. That's what he says. And I'm going to save your wife, and I'm going to save your boys, and I'm going to save your daughters-in-law. The sure word of God is what guarantees the salvation of Noah and his family. The sure word of God is what we still depend upon to this very day. God is going to start over with Noah and a few select animals here on the earth, and all of them are going to be saved because of the work that Noah does by the strength that God gives him. God does not wipe all things out. He keeps some things to be a new beginning. Is this in many ways an apocalyptic event? Yeah. But it's going to be the beginnings of something new. Now, you and I all know, because we live in the post-flood world, that just because things started over again doesn't mean that they took a perfect trajectory, right? We're all living evidence of that here today. Right? But there is hope in all of this, that when God takes a small remnant and he starts over with it again, there is hope that one day he's going to take that small remnant and start over, and it will bring about perfection. That's called heaven, right? He's going to take the people he saved from every tribe and tongue and every nation, and they're going to be with him forever, and there's going to be unending perfection that's going to follow an apocalyptic event. This is a shadow, a foretaste of what is to come in the future. And this is what God does, and this is who God is. God looks down upon the world, and he sees and responds well to faith. God looks down upon the world and responds in hatred and in fury towards violence and sinfulness before him. And this is who God is, right? He responds in love and compassion to those that respond in faith to him, and he responds in fury and wrath to those that reject him. That's the character of God displayed here in Genesis. And at this point, it's still early on, so you're like, is that who God is across the whole scriptures? Well, I think you know well enough if you read the rest of the book of scriptures, that's exactly who he is. God delights to show favor to those that come to him in faith, and he also will bring fury on those who reject him. That's the character of who God is, right? And we should be thankful about that. And there's a lot of reasons we should be thankful, but one of them is, like I said, you and I all see wickedness down on the earth, and we're wondering, who's ever going to make them pay? Who's ever going to bring them to account for the wrong that they've done? And I'll tell you who will do it. It's God. He will. And that's as true as if he sees wickedness in my life and in your life and in the lives of the world. But that's where God also does something amazing, and that is he sent Christ to be the payment for our sin, so that all those that receive it can have the wrath paid for on the work of Christ, and they can instead receive the favor of God rather than the punishment of God. That's wonderful news. Now, there's an interesting use of Noah's life in Ezekiel that I want to end with here tonight. So if you want to look over at Ezekiel chapter 14 with me. Noah's righteousness and a few other men's righteousness gets talked about as an exemplary pattern for a number of different things through scriptures. And one passage really fascinating comes in Ezekiel 14 and talking about the righteousness of Noah. And it's really a stark warning for the world in which we live today. Listen to what the Lord tells Ezekiel. And notice how this is phrased here in verse 12 is where we'll start reading. Chapter 14, verse 12. The Lord came to me and said. So these are God's words that he gives to Ezekiel to write down, because that's how the scriptures comes. God gives it to people and then they write it down. This is what God says. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, and I will send famine on it, and I will cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, they empty it and make it so desolate no man may pass through because of the beasts. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on the land and say, sword, go through the land and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, the Lord says, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut them off from man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And this is what he says next. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the wild beast, and the pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out, and you will see their ways and their doings. And you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, says the Lord God. Now there's a couple of things here that I want you to see. Notice here that God speaks to Ezekiel in what's a common pattern, and that is a how much more kind of illustration. And what he says first here is something that we should be warned and should have our ears alert to back in verse 13. He says, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. He's talking here about an eternal rule, if you will, a guiding principle of how God interacts with mankind. When there's a land, a nation, a people group that continually lives in unfaithfulness to me, what will I do? I'll stretch out my hand in judgment against it. And he talks about some of the ways those judgments come, right? By sword, by pestilence, by wild animal. He talks about how that would happen. And he says that even if Daniel and Noah and Job were in there, they would be the only people that would survive. Now, he does this not to speak to us necessarily. We'll come back to that in a minute. But he does this to talk to Jerusalem because he says, how much more then in verse 21 will it be when I send judgment on Jerusalem? What he's saying here is this. He says, and this is the primary context of it, he's writing to Jerusalem, say, if I'm willing to stretch out my hand of judgment against pagan nations, the nations of the world that when they live in unfaithfulness, I'm willing to reach out and judge them. Jerusalem, you're my people. How much more will I come for you? It's a scary thing, he says, right? If God is willing to punish the nations because of their wickedness, then how much more will he come and punish his own people who have all of the law given to them at this point and have all of the understanding of who God is, who have the tabernacle and who have the temple and who have seen God at work? How much more will God come for them because they have so much more responsibility to God? Even if Noah were there, even if all of the righteousness that Noah and Job and Daniel did together, those would be the only people surviving. In other words, it's kind of like the picture that's going to come a little bit later in Genesis, and that is God looks at Sodom and Gomorrah and says, if I can find a certain number of righteous people, then I'll be willing to be patient, right? And here what God says through the prophet Ezekiel is that even if Noah and Job and Daniel were all there together, they would still be the only ones surviving. Now, why does this matter? Well, for a couple of reasons. One of the things we need to notice here in verse 13 is that this principle is still in effect here to this very day. When a nation, a land, sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. We all need to be reminded of this, is that we look at our own nation, and as we look at the nations of the world, and we all ask this question in our heart, how long, God? How long? How long can this violence against human life go on? How long can this diversion and this perversion of the ways in which you've made the world, how much longer can this last? And I would tell you, it can't go on for forever. Because this is a true principle, right? If God is willing to punish Jerusalem and God is willing to punish his own people, then that is a taste of what he's willing to do all the rest of the world. God is going to stretch out his hand in violence against unfaithfulness. God's going to bring judgment and wrath, and that we don't have any guarantee as to how long that will last. It may be very, very soon that it's coming to our land. It may be very soon that it's coming to our world, because God will not let sin go unchecked for forever. And we just need not only to tremble and fear in that, but I would tell you that there also needs to be some hope in that. You're like, hope in what? Well, because again, you and I ask, God, how long? How long will you let this continue to go? How long will you let this wickedness and this violence against human life continue? How much longer will you let these perversions continue on earth? And I would say it can't go on for forever, because God will reach out his hand against these kinds of sins eventually. The righteous presence of God will not stay his wrath forever. And even if there are righteous people on the earth, it doesn't mean that God is going to withhold his wrath. Here we see an example of this, where even if the three of the most righteous people, if you want to describe them that way, were there, even only those ones would survive. God would still bring wrath and punishment against the nation who walks in sinfulness towards him. But I'll also tell you another thing we need to see here, and again, this is about the character of God. The other thing they see here is that he also says at the end of this passage that there will be a remnant that will be left. And they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings, and you will be comforted. Right? There's always this reminder that even in the wrath that is to come, even in the fury that is to come, whether it be a temporal fury based on a nation's acts or it be the apocalyptic end of everything, there's always going to be this group of people that God preserves and that he saves, and they're going to be a source of comfort to the people that are around them. And one thing that you need to remember in this is that no matter how bad the judgment will be, no matter how high-handed rebellion is against God, God will always save those who are righteous by faith. Like, what am I supposed to do to avoid the wrath of God? The same answer that it's always been. Put your faith and trust in the mercy of God. Cry out like the tax collector, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God will answer that. That's a rule, just like the rule of God punishing wickedness here on the earth. And while we may not understand everything and the timing of everything and the events of how they unfold, one of the things that's very powerful is at the very end of verse 23, this will be the statement that will be repeated at the end of eternity, I promise you this. Right? People will know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done. People are going to look and see the hand of God, and they're going to see what he has done in wrath, and they're going to see what he's done in grace, and they're going to be like, yep, that makes complete sense. That's why at the very end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess before the Lord. They're going to realize, you know what? That was right. What he did was just in punishing wickedness. What he did was just in saving people by the work of Christ. People are going to look at that, and they're going to stand back and say, yep, that made perfect sense. Everything was with cause that he did. So I remind you here, as we talk about Noah and we talk about the fall of the world, that there's a lot revealed about the nuts and bolts of how it all happened, but even more than that, the character of God is portrayed to us in a very real way. Because so far, the character of God has been revealed in very small ways, like to a husband and wife in the garden, right? Or to a singular man who killed his brother, right? Now we're seeing how is it that God works with the whole world? And how God works with the whole world is that he punishes sinfulness, and he blesses and gives grace to those that walk in faith. And that is exemplified and fleshed out in myriads of ways in the rest of scriptures, and it's still true today. God punishes sin with wrath, and God shows grace and favor to those that walk in faith. That's still the same truth today. So maybe you're saying to yourself, you know, what are we supposed to do in this world? It seems like the world's gone crazy. It seems like, you know, violence is unchecked and all these different things. What are we supposed to do? The same thing that's been made clear in the scriptures for centuries now. Walk humbly in faith with God. Do what's just. Love, mercy, and walk humbly with your God. I mean, that is still the prescription for God's people. Love Christ and walk with him. Right? I mean, that is still the prescription for God's people. And all the global stuff, everything that's happening in the world, know that God is coming to take care of it. It may happen in our lifetimes, I don't know. But there will be a reckoning someday for everything that's happening around us. And we need to hold out hope that all the wrongs that seem like beyond our control and seem like beyond human imagining, God knows. And God has the power to take care of it, and he will. And he's proven through time that he will do that. But know this, that God saves those who walk in faith. And from the very beginnings, he's made a covenant to save people that will walk in faith with him. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your character as it's revealed in the scriptures, Lord. You have not left us to read signs and symbols and trees or stars or to read the entrails of animals to figure out who you are, Lord. You have just told us who you are. And you have modeled it and you have displayed it and you have shown it to us in varied, colorful ways throughout the history of humanity. And Father, we just thank you for not leaving us in the dark to grope about trying to figure out who you are. We praise you and we humbly admit that you are awesome and mighty and a consuming fire and furious, and we thank you for punishing sin. We also praise and thank you for being a gracious God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And we thank you for sending your Son to this earth that we might be saved. We put our faith in you. We thank you that Jesus was willing to take the wrath that was given, that was deserved by us. Thank you for him bearing our sins on the cross and then for rising in new life so that we might live with him forever. God, I pray that every single person here tonight would walk in faith with you, that they would know the love of the Savior, that they would confess him as their Lord, and that they would do their best as they have opportunity in this life to walk humbly with you. God, we ask that you would purge this world of evil. We ask that you would stop the heinous practices of evil and wickedness that are here on this earth, and that everyone would know your name, and they would see your glory and your power, and that this would all be made right. Lord, the earth has been groaning for centuries now, and we ask that the earth would find its redemption and that we would find our redemption with you as well. Until then, Lord, help us to wait and to walk patiently and in love with you. We pray this all in your name.